It will surprise none of you who have been here in the past that we are going to move back into Philippians. But I hope you look forward to it. I look forward to sharing it with you. We're near the end of the book. Part of what we're doing now is motivated by the fact that we are in a statement that needs lots of attention. And part of it is motivated by the fact that I don't want to let go of this book, and which is fine too. So we're going to be in this statement for at least another 3 or 4 weeks, but we're going to take some additional steps today. Stopped last week in the middle of a study of a fascinating statement. Last part of the last chapter of Philippians, the section that we've been studying, the whole section starts with verse 10, runs through verse 20. The specific verse that we are lodged on right now is verse 19 of chapter 4. Passage as a whole contains Paul's expression of, well, it's a thank you note. It's Paul saying, thank you so very much, Philippians, for the way in which you reached out to me at this point in my life, supplied some things that I really needed, helping me as I wait for my trial before Caesar. He's assured the Philippians that their gift meant it expressed love to him. And he's expressing gratitude, his thank you note. Then following his expression of gratitude for the way in which they have helped him, toward the end of that expression, he says in verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And as we started to wrestle with this statement last week, we saw that Paul was offering them a simple statement of truth about God's commitment to the Christian, to his children. Paul wasn't just saying that he was hoping that God would meet their needs. He wasn't saying, I'm praying that he will meet your needs. He wasn't even saying that because they had met his needs, then God would in turn reach out and meet their needs. He was simply saying that part of what we receive when we receive Christ is a father-child relationship with God himself, a relationship in which God, as our Father, commits himself to meeting our needs as his children. Commitment of God on God's part, it's not something we earn. It's not linked to our performance or our obedience or our maturity. It is linked rather to the nature of the relationship that we now share with God because of what Christ has accomplished for us. Through Christ, we have become his people, his sons, his daughters, and as such, he assumes a special personal oversight in our lives. Sometimes it's easier when we look at a concept like this from a human perspective. Human parents, we don't meet the needs of our children because their performance justifies it. We don't feed them and clothe them and shelter them only on the days when their behavior or performance meets our expectations. If that were true, there would be an awful lot of cold and hungry and homeless 3-year-olds and 16-year-olds in the world. But it doesn't happen that way. We care for them, provide for their needs simply because they're ours. They're our children. In fact, I find it interesting that one of the stronger statements of condemnation found in Scripture is directed at fathers who refuse to meet the needs of their children. When Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's strong stuff. And it really should not surprise us to hear Paul telling us here in Philippians 4:19 that our perfect Heavenly Father commits Himself to parenting us perfectly. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. But as we've begun to study this verse last week, we recognized that we bring with us into this father-child relationship with God some baggage that makes it very difficult for us to understand this statement correctly. I mentioned last week that at least five issues came to mind to me that, because of them, I see difficulties in us correctly relating to what is happening in this statement. And last week we looked at just the first of those five. If you're here, you will remember that the first one that we looked at was the realization that when we come to Christ, we bring with us a need framework based upon our flesh-trained mental and emotional operating systems. Now, if you weren't here last week, that's not going to mean a whole lot to you. So by way of a little bit of review, I'll just say that we enter this world with three major forces working against us. Because we are separated from our Creator and both unable and unwilling to hear His voice speaking the truth to us, we have a tremendously distorted concept of what our needs really are. We don't know how our needs can truly be met effectively. And third, we are totally dependent upon ourselves and our own limited resources to meet our needs. I mean, we come into our walk with the Lord with, we've always got a plan B. We'll ask the Lord, we'll pray, but, you know, if He doesn't come through, well, I have my techniques for meeting my needs. I've been using them my whole life. No, they haven't worked real well, but they're still in place. And I can follow through with those if God doesn't happen to come through the way I want. That's where we're at when we walk into this relationship with our God. We look at the society around us and our own utterly unreliable feelings to tell us what will make us happy or fulfilled, and then we frantically attempt to pursue whatever goals our society or our feelings have thrust on us. The end result is disastrous. We spend all of our efforts chasing the wrong needs, and even when we, if we finally achieve them, they don't satisfy. We still feel empty, aching, pain-filled, and we don't know why. So the first reason we run into problems, understanding what Paul is saying when he says that, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus, is because when we come to Christ, we bring with us a need framework based upon a flesh-trained mental and emotional operating system within us. Second problem I want to mention that I see us running into when we come to this statement in Philippians 4:19 is that when we come to Christ, we also bring with us a basic distrust of our God. It's a distrust that is sometimes intensified by our distorted concepts of what we really need. Our mistrust of our Creator begins, of course, long before we come to Him. I mean, that's where it's rooted. In fact, it is at the heart of our whole sin issue with Him and our, well, that whole problem base we bring with us when we come to Him. When Adam and Eve first chose to disobey God in the Garden of Eden, why did they do it? They did it because they didn't really believe that God had their best interest in mind. They believed that when God told them not to eat of that tree, He was cheating them. He was depriving them of something really, really good. In fact, it might be worth us taking a few minutes just to review the events in that Garden of Eden situation, because the same pattern of deception and mistrust of God is repeated countless times in our own lives. Okay, this is from Genesis chapter 3. Satan appears to Eve, the form of a serpent. Genesis 3:1, it says, "And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Okay, now, right there, that single statement, there is a hook. He appears to be asking a simple question, just making conversation. Nice day, isn't it? By the way, did I hear correctly that God said that you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? I heard that somewhere. Is that right? He appears to be asking a simple question, but embedded in that question is a calculated, vicious attack against the character of God. Satan asks Eve, "Did God really tell you that he has forbidden you to eat any fruit off of any tree in this garden?" And implied in that question is the statement, can you really trust a God who would intentionally design you with a daily need for food and place you, he would design you with a keen sense of smell and ability to taste and enjoy food and surround you with all of these incredible fruit trees, and then make such an unreasonable demand that he would forbid you to eat from any of them? Can you really trust God like that? I don't think so. Okay, now Eve knows that Satan has just misstated what God really said in a big way. But she accepted the implied suspicion of God's trustworthiness. Listen to her response. The woman said to the serpent, "Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat." She grudgingly acknowledges that God actually has given them permission to eat from all the other trees. The real truth, of course, is not that God grudgingly granted them permission to eat from the trees. The real truth is that he created them exclusively and specially for them. It was one of his birthday presents to them. But Eve has already bought the lie. She's already decided that this God of theirs is unreasonable in his demands. And when she continues her response to Satan's question, listen to what she says. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Did you see that? See, she misquoted God. He just said, "Don't eat it." Eve had already accepted Satan's suggestion that God was both unreasonable in his demands and not to be trusted, and so she expands God's command to make it sound arbitrary, illogical, unreasonable. And as soon as Satan saw Eve's mistrust of God's intentions, he knew he'd won the battle. He responded immediately with the confirmation that indeed this is not a God any sensible person would trust. And now that the hook had been set, Satan can blast through with a full-blown lie, attacking God's love, his true heart intention for his creation. Serpent said to the woman, "You won't die. God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." God is out to cheat you. So what if he created this incredible world for you, a world filled with more beauty and goodness and pleasure than you could ever experience in a lifetime? You can't trust him, especially when it comes to his commandments. He's trying to cheat you. He's trying to cheat you out of all the really good stuff in life. And the human race has been reproducing that same little drama ever since. With each of us, Satan seeks to cultivate that same tension, that same mistrust of our God. God said sex is evil. You must have nothing to do with it under any circumstances. Well, no, not exactly. He did say that it was only tolerated within marriage, and he obviously doesn't like that very much either. What?
I didn't say nothing.
No, but but did you notice as soon as I said sex, it got quiet?
I wondered when you were going
to
get
to sex?
Our little talk.
That's the last talk I'd have with you, let me tell you. What kind of God would create you with strong sexual needs and then forbid you to meet those needs? Can you really trust a God like that? I don't think so. He's just trying to cheat you out of all the best stuff in life. Never mind the fact that God himself created the whole concept of sex and carefully designed both it and us in such a way that it fits perfectly within the context of a lifetime marriage commitment. And every time we attempt to yank it out of that marriage context, plug it in somewhere else in human relationship, the end result is a whole lot of pain. Now, it is true that when we come to Christ, we begin to discover God's love in a way that helps diffuse the power of some of Satan's lies. But it is healthy for us to remember that we enter our relationship with God with a huge backlog of Satan's lies. Lies that continue to leave us with a residue of distrust of our Creator. And when we come up against a statement like this one in Philippians 4:19, where Paul says, "And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus," there is a voice inside us that continues to say, "Yeah, right, I'm not buying it until I see a little more proof." There's one more point of tension that can often intensify our underlying distrust of God. I just mentioned this in passing last week, but there are points in every Christian's life where our distorted perceptions of what we really need in order to be happy or fulfilled collide with our trust in God, because there will be places where we'll see Him seeking to remove from our lives something that we are absolutely certain we need. Remember my little dog Pepper, bag of garbage? Remember how he would have growled at me and mistrusted me if I would have attempted to pull it away from him? There are times when what we think we need and what we see our God providing, or what we hear Him asking of us, are in such sharp contrast that it can create tremendous fear within us. And that is the third issue that came to mind to me when I saw some of the problems that we have with Paul's assurance that our God shall supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ. We each bring our fears into this growing relationship with our God as we seek to understand how to trust Him. There are often fears that come out of our relationship on a human level. We are afraid that God won't truly understand us. We are afraid that He really doesn't care. We're afraid that He may still be holding a little grudge against us for all of those sins. We're afraid that His way of doing things would be a hideous way of life. We're afraid that He might try to squeeze us into a life we hate, make us live in a place we don't want to be, responsibilities we're utterly unqualified to fulfill. We're afraid that He will demand of us what we are not able to deliver. We are afraid that we will disappoint Him and He will disappoint us. We're afraid that He will cheat us out of the kind of life we just know we really need in order to be happy. I felt some of those fears first day I met my Lord. I've told you in the past about fears I had when it first occurred to me that God wanted me to be a preacher. I mean, really. How could I really trust a God who would want me to be one of those? Who would want me to invest my life in something like that? I knew preachers, and I was not impressed, folks. Truth is, learning to live in a father-child relationship with a God who knows us far better than we will ever know ourselves, loves us far more deeply than anyone else ever has or ever will love us, is really, really hard stuff for us. Learning how to receive love, I think, for many of us, is far harder than learning how to love. There's just so many reasons why people shouldn't love us. If anybody knew us honestly, how in the world could they? And those assumptions within us make it extremely difficult for us to receive human love. They also make it extremely difficult for us to seriously entertain the thought that our God has got His arms wrapped around us and He loves us beyond anything we could ever imagine. Then we look around at what He appears to be doing or what He appears to have done in other people's lives, and then we see that big issue that He's dealing with in our lives right now, that big chunk of garbage that we've been clutching and gnawing on frantically, convinced that we have to have it in order to be happy. And even though we haven't dared put it into words to ourselves, we know our God is committed to pulling it out of our lives, and that truth scares us. Scares us because even now, even at this point in our lives, we know enough about our God to know that He deals only in truth, and only in reality. Our distorted perceptions of what we think we need in order to be fulfilled have no influence over Him. And even without putting it into words, we know that the beginning of God's commitment to meet our needs is His renewing our minds in a way that restructures our whole perspective on what it is we really need for a fulfilled life. What our minds think we want is a God who will take from us our twisted, inaccurate, often even self-destructive list of needs and then stamp it approved. But what our spirits really long for is what we truly have. It's a God who begins His commitment to us to meet our needs by leading us through the sometimes painful process of reshaping our understanding of what we truly need for a fulfilling life, prying our fingers off the lies and opening our hearts to hunger and thirst for the truth. Okay, now, we're still just partway through this whole thing. So far, we've just looked at three of the five barriers to the truth that we're bumping up against but haven't gotten to yet. So first, when we come to Christ, we bring with us a need framework based upon our flesh-trained mental and emotional operating system. Second, we also bring with us a basic distrust of God and His intentions toward us. And then third, we bring our fears based upon all of those areas where we have seen other people fail us in the past. And we project that onto our God. And rather than rushing through the last two on my list, we'll save those. Take a look at them next week. And before we close this morning, I have both an announcement and a prayer request to offer to all of you. For nearly 31 years, I have been your pastor. Been your pastor so long that I am now sometimes performing the wedding ceremonies for people's children for whom I performed wedding ceremonies. This spring, Sandy and I will begin trying to sell our home. When it sells, I'll resign my position as your pastor and we'll move out of Alaska. Our daughter Joni, her husband Matt, our two grandchildren, Maddie and Annabelle, live in California, about an hour north of San Francisco, and we're going to move two doors down from them. We will certainly not leave before July, depending on how the house thing goes. Could be longer than that. Now, this is obviously going to be a time of significant decisions for our church board. And we seek two things from you. Folks, we're a family. That's how we started, and we've never deviated from that. And as we move into this time of transition as a family, first of all, we ask for your prayer for us as a church, for the board, as we walk through our Lord's guidance in understanding His direction for us in the months and the years ahead. And second, we eagerly seek your thoughts, your input in this process. If you're not aware of it, just so you know who to talk to if you have comments to make, our board members are Paul Moses, Roger Whitaker, Ed Painter, Ted Nodder, and myself. Now, folks, I'm going to be around for a while longer. Not leaving today. But it is a time of transition. Yeah, you can do that. And I got to tell you, folks, and those prayers are absolutely legitimate. So long as you don't take proactive, you know, we would need to talk then. The truth is that actually, as Sandy and I looked at our situation in past years, our original departure date was last fall. And we looked at that and realized that wasn't right. It wasn't right for us. It wasn't right for our church. Put that off for a year. See, and all of that is, the deal is, folks, all right, I'll say just a little bit more. See, and God gives each of us. He gives us a basis upon which we can make decisions in a way that we know is consistent with what He's doing in our lives. And you all have been here long enough to know that what God asks of us is that through the life of His Spirit, we figure out how to love the people He's given us. Okay. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Man, I hate when we've done that, because that is the heart of what our Lord came to tell His people. Okay, having said that, as we recognize that as our life calling, as we accept that for what it is, the reason we're here, on that basis, He then gives us priorities in those relationships. For most of us, ground zero is our family. It is our marriage partner. It is our children. Okay. And then, beyond that, under His jurisdiction, there are times when He will give us other relationships that He just entrusts into our lives. And He says, these I give you. I give you access to these people. I give you responsibility for them. And they are significant relationships. And when I describe that, all of you who have those know exactly what they are. See? That, and then beyond that, there is what, well, you know, there are the, in my life, there's the broader sphere of relationships, which is you as a church as a whole. And then we have relationships beyond that, which are, you know, just our whole encounter with people in the lives we live. I share that with you because if we ever mix up those circles, see, if we ever choose someone outside of the family at the expense of our marriage partner, we have failed to understand the leadership of our God. It doesn't work that way. Can't work that way. And if we try to, there's some brutal statements in Scripture. And they're there for a reason. A man who troubles his own house will inherit the wind. But as long as we understand that decision-making process, we are on solid footing in what He calls us to do. This is at the heart of why we make the choices, Sandy and I make the choices that we make right now. We have two grandchildren. Okay. We have a brief window in which we can gain access to their lives. And we see them, well, in a world and an environment in which, in many respects, we have become one of their few windows into the truth about the way life really is. Okay. We look at that and we know that we will not walk away from that opportunity. And it's at the heart of why we make the choice. I don't want to move to California, folks. What person in their right mind would want to move to California? But we're not moving to California. We're moving to our family. So that's some of what's gone into our decision-making process. And feel free to pray that the house won't sell. If I see you outside cutting bushes, spray painting, it's going to be bad. It's in the Old Testament, and I'd have to look it up. It's probably, yeah. I know a lot of verses. I don't know many addresses. No. No. I can just say the Lord said, seeing that works. I love it. It's the author of Hebrews says, and it says somewhere. And then he quotes. I love that. Bless him. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, Your kindness to us and what You've given us as Your children through, well, through this church fellowship is just glorious. We're just so grateful, Lord. I just love the Christians You chose to put around me. Love the way You do that. I love the way we draw strength from one another. And I thank You, Father, for what You've created with us and for what You have for us as a church fellowship in the years ahead. Look forward to, well, just to observing Your handiwork in what You've started. We love You so much, Lord, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.